I want to speak to you over this weekend about something that all of us who are believers need to come back to, and that is the simplicity of the gospel. Amen. And those who have never trusted Christ, and I'm hoping there will be some that will come in this weekend that maybe haven't trusted Christ, because they need to know the simple message of life through faith in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask you to become little children. You know, Jesus said, except you become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The stumbling block of the gospel is not its difficulty. It's its simplicity. The message is just too simple. And because we grow up out of childhood and we lose our childhood innocence and we lose our childhood humility, we think it can't be that easy. It has to be harder. There's got to be something that I've got to do. So we're going to look at that this weekend, and I'm going to ask you to begin with me by turning to the end of the book of John, John chapter 20, because I want you to see why John wrote this book. And then we're going to look at several instances as we have the opportunity over this weekend of Jesus talking to people and see the consistency of his message, the simplicity of his message, which is the key to the power of the gospel. So before we begin, join me in a word of prayer. Let's just take a moment of silent prayer. You know, the Bible tells us that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. And as a priest, we have the right to boldly approach the throne of God's grace. We have the opportunity to represent ourselves before His throne. So I'm going to take a moment of silent prayer and ask that each of you would just pray that God would clear the decks of your mind, remove any distractions, and prepare you to hear the message. And then I'll pray and we'll get into the text. So join me in John 20 and join me at the throne of God's grace. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne this evening, we see a world that is in turmoil. We see the words of the prophets coming true in the headlines of the daily news. We see a world that's shaking. We see conditions that this world has never seen before. And Father, we realize that there is only one answer, and it's the answer that's been there from the beginning. The answer that the Statler Band has so well presented to us in music. The answer that there is no life apart from life in you. And that life in this world is filled with sorrow, tears, hardship, and difficulty. And yet, Father, when we come to life through faith in Christ, we realize who is in control. We realize that you hold history in the palm of your hand. We realize that you organized the whole scope of human history around the greatest event that ever happened, and that was the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we open your word tonight, I pray that God the Holy Spirit will restore to us the spirit of little children, that we'll be able once again to have a sense of wonder at all that you have done for us and all that Christ has suffered in our place and all the provision that is made for us to live life in this broken and sorrowing world in a mighty and a powerful and an effective way. So by the grace of your Spirit, open our eyes, our hearts, and our ears. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John tells us why he wrote this book. You know, the Gospel of John is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the Synoptic Gospels because they pretty much follow each other in the series of events that took place in the life of the Lord Jesus. John wrote this gospel many, many years after those others were written. He probably wrote this gospel at the ripe old age of around 90 to 95. It was late in the first century. John was the only apostle who was able not only to read the entire completed canon of Scripture, but he was the one who wrote the postscript in the book of Revelation. So he had the entire Word of God to pore over as he completed it himself. But he tells us here in John chapter 20 why he wrote what he wrote in this book, and it's built around a word that we're going to see. In verse 29, this is where Thomas, of course, meets with the risen Lord, and he realizes that he's been raised from the dead, and Jesus tells him to reach his hand and touch his wounds and recognize that it's him. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God," declaring both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that includes each and every one of us here tonight. It tells me that we actually have a blessing that none of those who traveled with him will ever have. We often think, if only we could have been there, if we could have observed the miracles, if we could have heard the teaching, how great our faith would have been, how much more strengthened it would have been, because we've never seen that. Jesus is telling Thomas that there's a blessing for those who have never seen that he and the other apostles would never know. Then he says in verse 30, "Truly Jesus did many other signs." I want you to notice the word sign, because that is a favorite word of John's gospel. There are three different words you can use for miracles. One of the words is a word that is often translated wonder, and it talks about the effect of the miracle on the people. They're astounded, they're amazed, they're excited, they're standing in awe of what has happened. That's one of the words that is used. Another word that is often used is just the word miracle, and it speaks about some magnificent work. It talks more about the effect of it. For example, a blind man who's given sight, or the dead raised from the grave, and it's speaking more of the effect and the power of the miracle. And then we have the word sign. The word sign is John's favorite word for the works of Jesus Christ. And the reason he used it is because a sign tells you something about the person who does the work. It's not so much about its effect on the people or the change that it makes in someone's life. It's about the person who performs the work. It's a sign. It has a spiritual meaning and a spiritual lesson behind it. "So truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Verse 31 says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John's gospel is an evangelistic gospel. John's gospel was written with the primary purpose of leading people into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, bringing them into the faith, and through faith, introducing them into the family of God. And so we're going to be spending our time in the Gospel of John, and we may as well start at the first place that you probably would think of, and that is in John chapter 3. So if you'll go with me to John chapter 3, often referred to as the most loved gospel text, the best known gospel text around the world. You know, I've traveled quite a bit around the world. Nan and I have been in, I don't know, somewhere over 50, 60 countries. And I can tell you an interesting thing. No matter where we go, no matter we're in a big city someplace or whether we're in a remote village, here's an interesting thing that you may not know. The verses that are most popular over here are the same ones that are popular over there. The verses that we all appreciate, that we rely on, Romans 8:28, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, Proverbs chapter 3, 5, and 6. I'm hanging around Pete too much. I'm getting Alzheimer's, old timers, and some timers all at once. Everywhere we go, those same verses are the verses that people know and love. And this verse, of course, is known throughout the world. And the tragedy is that so few take the time to really understand it and believe it. In John chapter 3, you know the verse, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, I'm going to come back to this verse, but before we look at the verse itself, we need to consider the context. You know, a text that's taken out of context can often be made into a pretext. We always need to see who is speaking, who is being spoken to, and then we begin to gain some idea of what the meaning of the text is. And so if we back up to the beginning of John chapter 3, we find that Jesus is in a nighttime interview with a very prominent and a very important man by the name of Nicodemus. It starts out in verse 1 saying, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Three things are told to us about this man at the very beginning. First of all, we're told that he was a Pharisee. I don't know if you knew this, but there were never more than 6,000 Pharisees in all Israel. It was very, very rare to become a Pharisee. You had to be dedicated beyond the nth degree to become a Pharisee. You had to be specifically trained. You had to become a scholar. You had to memorize. If any of you would like to become a Pharisee, here's your first challenge. Memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Word by word. You had to know it word by word. And that was just one of the obstacles along the way. So not only is he a Pharisee, he's a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and you may be unaware of this, but Nicodemus was a very famous name in Jerusalem. Because, and they're not sure that all three of these are linked, there was a Nicodemus before this one and a Nicodemus after this one, and scholars believe that it was actually the father of Nicodemus, this Nicodemus, and then his son, all of them highly honored and respected in the Jewish world because of their religious devotion. On top of this, we're told that he was a ruler of the Jews, which tells us that not only was he one of 6,000 Pharisees, he was one of 70 rulers of the Jews called the Sanhedrin. They were considered the supreme court of Israel, the supreme law of the land. So a very prominent guy here coming to the Lord Jesus, and he comes to him by night. It says this man came to Jesus by night. And there have been all kinds of speculations as to why he came by night. Some say he didn't want to be seen. He didn't want people to identify him with Jesus. Some say that because he was a Pharisee, he was so busy doing good deeds all day long, he didn't have time to go visit Jesus. But I think there's probably a better explanation. Among the religious, devoted scholars in Israel, nighttime was considered the time for theological discussion. People were sleeping. It was quiet. You could be undistracted. Certainly in the case of Jesus, he's not going to have multitudes and crowds flocking to him. And so if you're going to have an interview and discuss theological things, nighttime is the time to do it. And so he comes to him and he says, "Rabbi." I don't know if you know, but this is second in an ascending level. There were three ways that you could approach a religious teacher at that time. You could call him Rav, we would say Rab, the first part of the word rabbi, Rav, and that was a term of high respect. If you want to step up one level, then you say Rabbi, and that's the term that he uses for the Lord Jesus. And then there's the highest level, and that is Rabboni. And so he gives Jesus quite a distinction, at least he thinks, starting out saying, "We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do what? These signs." See, Nicodemus is focused on what do these works tell us about you? No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him, and Jesus cuts him off. You know, Jesus could be quite rude sometimes. He made a lot of people mad too. I don't know if you're aware of this. He made people so mad they killed him. So you can know the truth, and the truth will set you free, but for a lot of people, it just makes them mad. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, Jesus didn't have time for chit-chat. He went straight to the issue. And the issue is, Nicodemus, you're highly regarded, highly respected. You're considered a theologian. He's about to call him the teacher of Israel. In other words, he was considered the most scholarly, educated, famous teacher in the entire land. And Jesus said, you're not even born again. We have a lot of scholars in this country like that. We have a lot of professors in Bible college like that. We have a lot of pastors standing in pulpits like that. They have a lot, but they don't have the key. They can tell you all about the door. They can tell you all about how it was made. They can tell you all about what's on the other side. It's very difficult. I don't know if you listen to many people, but you know, I hear the gospel sometimes given and I just cringe. Because by the time they get done, who would know what you're supposed to do? What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And they'll give you an hour dissertation, and you, at the end of it, you're going, so I do what? Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And I'm going to just kind of tell the story for you. I have an old friend. He's an old cowboy, old bull rider, and he's with the Lord now. I'm sure he's got some great bulls going out of the chute up there, but people used to ask him, how can I witness? I really want to know how to witness. And he said, it's simple. It's the simplest thing in the world. And they said, what do I do? And he said, tell the story. Just tell the story. And not only the story that we have here in Scripture, you know, each and every one of you, if you're a child of God, you have a story. Have you actually ever shared your story with someone? Have you actually ever told where you came from, what heartache and difficulties and hardship and whatever brought you to the Lord? And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'll bet you if I asked for a show of hands here tonight and said, how many of you came to Christ in the middle of a personal crisis in your life? The majority of you would say that you did. I came to Christ after trying to take my own life as a teenage kid. I was fed up with life. I wanted out. And God gave me grace. He delivered me from taking my own life. And shortly thereafter, I came to know the truth of the gospel and how thankful I am that I didn't take that step. Jesus is going to use physical terms with spiritual meanings, just in the same way that his signs had a spiritual message behind each and every one. Do you think there's a meaning behind the fact John is the only one that records it in John chapter 2, the first miracle that Jesus performed? You see, because John being a book of signs, it starts and it ends with a sign. And there are 8 signs in the Gospel of John. And the first of them is a sign where he takes water and turns it into wine. So the question is, what is the spiritual significance of that? When we were living in Australia, I was talking to a guy, we would call him a Skid Row bum. You don't call them bums in Australia, that means your backside. But anyway, I was talking to this guy and I was witnessing to him, and he was kind of, you know, uninterested and just kind of looking around and wanting a handout or whatever. And I said, you know, the Lord Jesus can transform your life. He said, yeah. I said, you know what the first miracle he ever performed? He said, no. I said, he turned water into wine. He said, I could follow a man like that. I don't know if it had any effect on his soul. Look at verse 5. Nicodemus is confused. He asks how a man can be born when he's old. He can't get beyond the physical. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And again, all kinds of theological discussion about what water means. But I think it's best to take this in its simplest term. Nicodemus is thinking in physical terms. Jesus is trying to get him into spiritual terms. And the water is referring to physical birth. Spirit, of course, is referring to regeneration, or what we call being born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus is still talking on this line, contrasting the natural with the spiritual and eternal. And he says, do not marvel that I said you must be born again. Now he uses another physical illustration with a spiritual meaning. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus again confused, says, how can these things be? Now he's asked the right question. How? If someone's confused about entering eternal life and they ask you how, you've got the door flung wide open. And Nicodemus just opened the door. How? I can't contemplate. I can't comprehend. It's beyond my capacity. A little bit of sarcasm maybe in verse 10 when Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You are the elite, most renowned, most honored, most recognized teacher of Israel. And you don't even know the most fundamental, basic thing about the spiritual life. I'm going to skip over a little bit of this. He says in verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, you say what earthly things? Physical birth, blowing wind. He's using those physical illustrations to lead him to a spiritual understanding. He said, if you don't believe the physical things, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Think of this. Jesus sitting on earth says the Son of Man's in heaven. Wrestle with that one for a while in your mind. Talking about the omnipresence of God. And then he uses an illustration that Nicodemus should have been very familiar with. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Can I point out to you right now that the word believe is used 98 times in the Gospel of John. There are 98 times where the answer to how to have eternal life is given, and it's given in one word. Believe. This is the word. It means to trust. The power is not in how strong your faith is. People say, I just don't have strong enough faith. It's not how strong your faith is. It's how strong the object of your faith is. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, who is omnipotent God, your faith is strong enough. Now, obviously, we grow, we learn, we build understanding, and we gain stability, and we do develop spiritual strength. But you can take the weakest believer, you can take the youngest believer, if they have the faith of a little child. Oh, I have to tell you a story. My wife and I took our kids on vacation. We were so poor, you know, just to even take a week-long vacation. This is back when I was pastoring in Arkansas. We didn't have a vehicle that would even make it, so someone graciously loaned us their van. We loaded all of our kids up, and Sunday night after service, we took off for the mountains of Colorado, and we were going to spend a week in the beautiful mountains of Colorado. We got out to Colorado and spent a couple of days there, and you know, back in those days, I'd count to just make sure no credit card, no bank account. Whatever I had was in my pocket, you know. So I think, you know, if we scrimp and save, and, you know, I think we can go out there and I think we can come back. Well, lo and behold, one morning we got in the van to go someplace, and I put it in drive and it wouldn't go. Just wouldn't go. The engine's revving and it's just... I'm thinking, oh man, what have I done? First concern, what have I done to these people's van that were gracious enough to loan it to us? Second problem, how in the world am I going to fix this? I barely got enough money to get us home. Well, I tinkered around with it a little bit, and I'm totally non-mechanical. If you bring me a broken rifle, I can fix it. Bring me a car, I don't even know what to do. Right? But I tinker around a little bit, and I find out if I put it down in low, it'll go. And so I put it down in low, and it gets going, and I put it up in drive, and it took off. You mechanics here probably already have it all figured out. So I drive to a park. The kids get out to play. I'm on the phone trying to find, and it's like 4:30, 4:45, going on 5, and I've got to find somebody to help me fix this. Now I call one mechanic shop. They've already closed. Call another one. It's busy. Called a third one, they're closed. Called the busy one again, still busy. I go over and I sit down on the bench. My head's in my hand. I'm thinking, my family's here. I don't know where we're going to spend the night. What are we going to do? My little daughter comes running over. What was she, about 5 years old. Katie comes running over and she says, "Daddy, do we have to go now?" And I said, "No, we may end up having to spend the whole night here." She turns around and runs off yelling to the other kids, "Hey, guess what? We might be able to camp overnight in the park." You know my response? I got mad. I said, "Yeah, she doesn't have a care in the world. She just knows her dad will take care of it. She doesn't have to worry about anything." And I almost finished the thought in my head, "I wish I had a father." And it was like I just got this slap on the back of my head. I said, "How unbelieving can I be?" I started laughing. I said, "Lord, it's in your hands. You want us to camp here all night? We'll camp here all night. If you want us to have to take a bus home or whatever, it's in your hands." Well, then I thought, hey, there was that one shop that I didn't get through to. I called and the guy said, "I was just closing up." He said, "Bring it on by. I'm only 4 miles down the road." So I got in and we limp into his place and he said, "Well, let's take it for a drive." And so I get in, I'm explaining everything to him. I put it in low and I got it moving along and then put it up in drive and it took off. And he said, "Why don't you just drive it home?" I said, "Can I do that?" And he said, "I don't know, why not? Take it home and fix it at home." "Well, sir, what do I owe you?" "Not a dime. I didn't do anything for you." I go back and load the kids up and we head home. The thing carries us all the way home. I'm still worrying about having to tell these people that I ruined their van, right? Get back there and they said, "Hey, no problem. We just had that transmission put in and it's under warranty. Everything was taken care of." It's almost like there's a God. I had to become like a little child. You see my point? Believe. Whoever believes in him should not perish. The story here in verses 14 and 15 comes from Numbers 21. I'm not going to bore you with it. It's a story where the children of Israel did what the children of Israel always did, complain, moan, whine. There's other words I could use for it. And so God sent fiery serpents among them, and they were getting bitten and dying, and they came to Moses and confessed their sin. And they said, "Pray to God that he'll deliver us." And he said, "Make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. Anyone that looks at it will live. If they don't want to look at it, they're going to die." Right? 1,500 years before Christ. It was a picture of his crucifixion. Those serpents that were killing them were symbolized by the serpent on the pole. Your sins and my sins that have been killing us were symbolized when Jesus Christ became sin for us. The scripture says God made him become sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. How? By faith in him. And it's in that context that Jesus now says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Do you know why this verse is so loved? I'll bet you can even guess the most loved psalm. Anybody know of the psalm that is loved around the world more than any other? Psalm 23. That's a no-brainer. What about the greatest parable? There's a parable that is loved, known and loved all over the world. Anybody have any idea what parable that might be? The prodigal son. I want to ask you why Psalm 23, why the prodigal son, why John 3:16? Can anyone tell me? Because they're all something a little child can understand. Right? They're so simple. And they reach the little child that is in us. Note that he says, and he goes on to make clear in verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18 is important. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know why people go to hell? God doesn't send people to hell. Scripture makes it very clear. People choose hell. I've heard people say, "Well, I'm going to go to hell where all my friends are." Well, unfortunately, you're not going to see them. Because what the Scripture tells us about hell is that you're in isolation, eternal isolation, and it's dark. You may hear them screaming out there in the darkness, but you'll never find them. It is a self-condemnation of those who refuse the love of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So Christ didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. Verse 19 says, this is a condemnation that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Why do people reject the gospel? Verse 19 tells us. They love darkness rather than light. You know, we laugh at little children that are afraid of the dark. What can we do about adults that are afraid of the light? I want you to notice three things in this text, and I hope you'll carry these away with you. Life, love, and light. See it? Life, love, and light. All of that is found in Jesus Christ. But I know that most of us here tonight have already trusted Christ. Some maybe recently, some maybe over many, many years ago. But I want you to carry these three things away with you. Because what life, love, and light say to us can change our life. Number one, life. When we think of the life that we have in Christ, when we think of this passage and other passages like it, it gives us great assurance. When life becomes complicated, when it becomes difficult, when your heart is broken, I know many, many people right now who are going through their final stages of life, about ready to enter into eternity. There are so many hurting people in this country. What a difference it makes, whatever you're going through, to come back to the foundation. Paul says, other foundation can no man lay than that which God has laid, which is Christ Jesus. The assurance that you and I have, this very author, John, who wrote this gospel in the book of Revelation, and also 1 John, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, he tells us, these things we've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? That you may know that you have eternal life. It's not a guessing game. There's no doubt about it. You either have life or you don't. And if you have it, you only have it because you have trusted in the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished for you on the cross. That is life. Then there is love. Life gives us assurance. Love gives us motivation. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if one died for all, it's because all were dead. And he died so that those who live, that is those who enter life through faith in Christ, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself for them. The love of Christ permeating your soul and my soul, and then radiating outward, first to others who are members of the family of God, and then to those who are still out there wandering in the darkness, will change our life. You know what it takes to let the love of Christ transform your life? You have to receive it as a little child. Have you ever stopped and thought about this? I'm going to ask you to raise your hands on this one. How many of you know that God loves you? Keep your hands up. How many of you think God likes you? Hands going down, going down. You know what? That's your stumbling block in reaching your world for Christ. If you think he loves you, but he doesn't like you, you are the cherished product of his own hands. Yes, marred by sin. Yes, beaten and battered by life. That doesn't change the way he looks at you, and nothing that you can ever do will ever change the way he looks at you. In Christ, you are accepted in the beloved. And in common terms, that means God accepts you as if you were Christ himself. That's why we're told to come boldly to the throne of grace, not because we're worthy or deserving. Nothing draws the heart of Jesus out more than brokenness and need. The time you're at your worst, the time you're hurting the most, the time you feel the most unworthy, that is when He is most seeking you. Let it be a motivation to you, and let the love of Christ go out to those around you. And then thirdly, life, love, and light. Light gives us a message. You can shine the light of eternity into every soul you meet. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, be ready always to give a reason, to give an answer for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Meekness and fear. Why? Stay humble, stay reverent to God. Always keep the focus on Him. Never let the focus get on you. You know, for people in the ministry and people who are musicians who seek to lead people, this is one of the biggest stumbling blocks in the world. We don't want you to see us. We want us to be hidden, and yet we have to be here. So in all our weakness and all our frailty, we stand before you and we strive to bring you a little further in to the embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to end with a story, and you have a lot more information in your notes. I can't possibly cover everything I've given you in your notes, but I was in Nigeria in 1989, I think, and we went into a very remote area to visit this woman whose husband had recently come to Christ. We were going to visit him, and he was gone. And as we pulled up, I saw this little toddler about 4 or 5 years old dragging in a branch for the fire, and I saw other kids out digging in the hard packed earth trying to plant something to survive. And they lived in a thatched roof, probably about 10 or 12 foot square, no sides on it, just the roof over their heads. The lady had a couple of pots and pans, and you could tell they were just scraping by to survive. We asked where her husband was, and she said, he's gone. We said, well, where did he go? She said, he went to the meeting where he found Christ, came home, shared with us, had a Bible that he had been given, shared with us the scripture, told us how we could have eternal life. And she said, we were so filled with joy. We just couldn't believe that we had eternal life, that God accepted us, that we were forgiven. And then she said he began to get very depressed. Just seemed like the joy was gone, like a heavy burden came on him. And one time she went out and he was sitting on a log looking to the north. There was a row of mountains to the north, and she said, husband, what's wrong? Where'd the joy go? He said, there are villages beyond those mountains who have never heard this news. How will they hear if I don't go tell them? And so they prayed about it, and she said, you go. And she fixed him a little packet of food to take with him, and he left. He had been gone 6 months. She didn't know if he was alive or dead. You know what she said before we left? Isn't it wonderful that God chose my husband to carry the message to those people? That's the faith of a little child. I hope over this weekend that you and I can come back to the faith of a little child, because it will fill your life with wonder like you have never seen before. God bless His Word. God bless each one of you. I'll see you tomorrow, and I sure hope you're all coming to the concert tomorrow night, because they're going to come unplugged tomorrow night. They're going to sing you some golden oldies. You're going to love it. So pray for them. Pray for me. Pray for each other. Let's close, and we'll see you tomorrow. Father, we are thankful for Your grace. Thank You for Your love that sent Your Son into this world. Thank You for His willingness to step down from His throne of glory and take on a robe of human flesh, to walk among men, to sorrow and to suffer as we suffer, and ultimately to face the greatest trial and the greatest test as He prayed in Gethsemane and repeatedly won the battle by saying, if there's any way, remove this from me. However, not my will, Thy will be done. For us, he went to the cross. For me, for each person here. He had us personally in mind as he was on that cross paying the penalty of our sin. So, Father, we are so thankful for the grace that you have showered on us. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. We pray that as we discuss it, sing about it, and just celebrate together the wonderful life that we have in Christ, help us always hold high that life, that love, and that light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.